Have you ever heard anybody say something like this? Well, that was just a little sin. Wasn't that bad. Or that was just a little white lie. It wasn't really a real bad lie. So, wasn't really a big deal. No big sin involved in it. I want us to talk tonight about distinctions in sin, and in particular, defined distinctions in sin. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. All of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Our study this morning, we talked some about the fruit of the Spirit, in relation to our spiritual mindedness being spiritual in our life. And so it is in this context that Paul talks about these sins, this list of sins here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, that he then talks about in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And there's a stark contrast between what is recorded in verses 22 through verse 24 and 25, and verses 19 through 21. This list of sins that Paul has here in this context, many of them are what we would call outward acts of overt sinfulness. When he talks about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, or lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, and wrath, and strife, and seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Some of these are sins of the heart, but others are overt actions that involve our actions toward other individuals that are sins. But all of them in this list are categorized as sin. And he said, in the same context, such things. And so things that might be like these would also be seen. Throughout the ages, many have attempted to classify or categorize sin in a fashion that is contrary to what God has said in His Word. And then there are others who have failed to recognize that God does, in fact, make a distinction. People say sin is sin. And in many respects, that's correct. In the eyes of God, any sin is a violation of His will in some way, and as a result, will bring disfavor from Him in regard to us, regardless of what that may be. But sin is, to some degree, looked upon differently by God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit to show the distinction that God makes and hopefully make proper application of these distinctions in our life. But first of all, I want to talk about some human distinctions. We're not spending a good deal of time on this, but just to make you aware that there are individuals who make a definite distinction in sin. The Catholics, Catholicism makes a distinction. They have two different categories. One they call mortal sin and the other they call venial sin. Mortal sin, they say, is a grievous offense against God's law, whereas venial sin is less serious. It is still against God's law, but it is less serious than what they refer to as a mortal sin. Then there are liberal theologians among Protestants who indeed classify sins on the basis of relevancy and situation. And this is very closely related to what we have termed situation ethics. Some have suggested that various acts can be justified depending on the situation involved. Some will justify abortion on that basis as it relates to the situation involved in it. And some have even gone so far as to justify murder depending on the situation involved. Now, I understand that all killing is not necessarily murder, but some have justified these various acts depending on their relevancy and the situation involved. Joseph Fletcher justified murder, adultery, stealing, etc., saying they could be right depending on the circumstances. This same system is adopted by secular humanists, and in some instances has been taught in our schools as what is known as values clarification, where they make some distinctions in regard to some actions as being wrong and others may not be wrong depending on the situation that one finds themselves in. And denominations have changed their views a great deal in recent years on matter of drinking alcohol. They've changed their views on homosexuality. They've changed their views on adultery, changed their views on marriage, remarriage. Many are beginning to accept homosexuals into membership and allowing them to remain in these relationships. They are allowing adulterers to remain in their relationships and people to live together without being married. And so they're beginning to tolerate these kinds of things. Even among brethren, there's a tendency to classify sins according to consequences. And we classify them as sort of big and little sins. Obviously, there are some sins that have more serious physical consequences. Murder has a great deal more serious consequences than if you just misrepresent something on your tax forms so that you don't have to pay as much tax. And not saying he don't ever find out about it, so it's all right. And that's the idea that many people have. And so we tend to classify sins along those lines. But actually, God doesn't make any such distinctions in sin. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, the text says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." And then in chapter 5, there in verse 7, he said, "For there are three that are in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The passages that we have written for us are written for our learning. And we need to understand that these are the words of our Father in heaven. As we noted this morning, Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "The word that I have spoken to you, the same shall judge you in the last day." And so he gave the apostles the Holy Spirit, and this allowed them to record the words of the Father. And we have them today in a form that we can read them and understand them. And so we know what God's will is. In that same passage in 1 John chapter 3, if you go on reading there in verse 5, 6, 7, somewhere along in there, he said, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." That is in Jesus. He didn't sin. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Those who would commit sin don't know the Lord. He said, "Then you know he was manifested to take away sin." Jesus' very purpose in coming to this world was to get rid of sin. He said in verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. As long as the seed, and remember Luke 8 verse 11 said, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. As long as the word of God remains in us, we can't sin, because sin and God's word are incompatible with each other. But this gives us some ideas in regard to how God views sin. It's so horrible, so offensive to him, that he was willing to send his son to get rid of sin. What we're suggesting to you is that the classification of sin is of human origin. All sins are mortal sins. That is, they possess the power to destroy the soul. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1 and 2, Isaiah said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Over in the book of Mark, chapter 7, there beginning at verse 14, he said, "When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from within or from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." The things come from within the man, he said, that's what defiles a man. And so he then tells them a parable. As he continues in this line of thinking, in verse 18, he said, "Are you so without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, he cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats?" He said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." You notice this list is very similar to what Paul gives there in Galatians chapter 5. And verse 23 said, "All these evil things come from within and defile the man." And so it is the product of the individual's heart is what brings about the person being defiled or being involved in sin. That's the way God looks at sin. But I want to suggest to you that there are indeed some divine distinctions in sin. Now, obviously the Bible does not comprehend a sin of ignorance in the sense of there being no accountability. There's accountability for any and all sin, regardless of motivation or regardless of the cause. But there does seem to be a distinction between unintentional sin and presumptuous, or what we might refer to as high-handed sins. But even this involves the attitudes of heart, the disposition of heart of the individual engaging in the sin. It's not a distinction in guiltiness, because regardless of motivation, all are guilty. In the Old Testament, there are certainly indications that a sin of ignorance could be atoned without adding a penalty. If you look in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 17 beginning through about verse 19. This particular sin can be atoned for without adding a penalty. But then you look on over into the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 7, and you see there a sin that's not a sin of ignorance, but it's a presumptuous or a deliberate sin. It could not be atoned for without adding one-fifth more to be paid in making atonement for the sin. 20% more in the sacrifice or the repayment, whatever the case might be, in order to atone for a presumptuous sin. In the New Testament, there seems to be a continuing of this distinction Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such one, the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The idea involved in the word overtaken seems to be the idea of unintentional or non-presumptuous. And that's similar to what the Old Testament talked about. Atonement could be made. They were still guilty. But the atonement that was to be made did not require additional atonement like the presumptuous sin did. But in the New Testament, there's also the idea of a willful or an intentional sin. We quote Hebrews 10, verse 25 quite frequently, not forsaking, dissembling yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Then you read in verse 26, he said, for if we sin willfully, that's a deliberate or presumptuous sin. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking to of judgment. That doesn't mean that that sin cannot be atoned for. But what it means is that one, when one sins willfully, they have rejected the only sacrifice that has ever been made that can atone for sin. In order for that sin to be atoned, they have to go back and recognize the sacrifice that was made for sin. They have to change their heart, change their intentions. But the New Testament does, in fact, recognize an unintentional sin and a willful sin. But both of them are guilty. They're both sin. Well, question arises then, how does this distinction affect me? When we think about a sin of ignorance, when I do things that are sinful, I may not really realize that what I did was sinful. Or I do something deliberately knowing that what I'm doing is indeed sinful. When we talk about our brethren and our relationship to God, we see a concern in regard to these. Does a man become an apostate each time he sinned? In Psalm chapter 37, there at verse 23, the text says, the steps of a good man are ordained by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Just because one stumbles in the way, that doesn't mean that they become a complete castaway. We understand this same principle in regard to the running of a race. One might stumble in the race and maybe not fall completely down, but they just stumble and they lose their stride and maybe lose their place in the race, and not able to finish first. But what we realize in regard to our race as Christians, this is not a race to the strongest or the fastest, but it's an endurance race. It's finishing the course. So if I stumble and I lose pace a little bit, then I get up and I just keep on going. I keep on running the race until I finish. That doesn't completely disqualify me. But if I get completely out of line and go over there and sit down on a bench somewhere, I'm disqualified. I'm not going to finish. This is an intentional, deliberate act that takes me out of the relationship that I have with the Lord. The Lord presents no hope of escape because of weakness or even of ignorance. You remember Luke, the 12th chapter, there, verse 47 and 48. There the text says, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and that whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. not sure I understand exactly what all is involved in the many stripes and the few stripes. I've got some ideas on it, but as far as being sure that I understand exactly what's involved in it, no, I'm not sure that I do. But there's one thing that I do know about this passage. Both of them are punished. There's no getting around the punishment. Just because you were ignorant of what you were supposed to do, that doesn't mean you're going to escape punishment. That much is very plain in the text. The servant of the Lord who knew his Lord's will and did not do it, going to be beaten with many stripes. But the one who did not know and committed things that were worthy of stripes, he's still going to get stripes. And so, intentional or deliberate sin is punished. And ignorant, unintentional actions is also still going to be punished. Both of them receive punishment. So the Bible does not teach that God accepts the contrite, remorseful heart of the believer in place of repentance. Just because a person has this contrite, humble spirit, and they are remorseful without repentance, without true repentance, without acknowledging their sin and turning from it, there is no forgiveness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there beginning in verse 8, as Paul wrote, he said, "But though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." What Paul is saying is, I'm not sorry I wrote you the letter, though I am sorry, in a way, because I understand that the epistle made you sorry just for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but you're sorry to repentance. You can be sorry for doing something and it not bring about repentance. He said they were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. You're sorry to repentance, for you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us and nothing. Notice verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Two different kinds of being sorry. One is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. The other, as we would say today, just to get being sorry you got caught. He said, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter." They had done everything that was possible for them to do to make the necessary corrections. If you remember in the first letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he wrote about division that existed there. He wrote about abuses of the Lord's Supper. He wrote about a man who had his father's wife. A number of problems of the church there in Corinth. Now Paul writes in the second letter, and he's glad that at least some of them had made the necessary corrections. In Psalm chapter 19, there beginning in verse 7, going through verse 14, David records these words, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Now, in these verses we just read, verses 7 through 10, he's talking about the word of the Lord and what it will do for us. And he said, by them is thy servant warned. It is by the word of God that we're warned. And the keeping of them, there is great reward. Who can understand his arrows? Cleanse thou me from secret thoughts. David recognized that he sinned. Sometimes we didn't even know he sinned. And so he petitions God to cleanse him from these secret thoughts. And then verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. There are sins of ignorance, sins that we don't know about, and there are presumptuous sins. But nevertheless, they both are sins. And David recognized this. And so he said, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. There are indeed differences in sin. But that gives us no comfort whatsoever. Because regardless of the sins, it will condemn us. It will cause us to lose our soul. And so this brings us to the question of accountability. Am I accountable to anyone? Let me suggest to you that nothing happens if there's no accountability. No accountability. If we're not accountable, then it doesn't matter. A secular psychologist observed the social value of confessing sins to one another. That means being accountable. The Catholic said only he had to confess his sins to a priest. The Protestant said he only had to confess to God. Boy said, we don't have any sin to confess. There's three different ideas about sin. Catholic said you just confess your sins to the priest. The Protestant said you only have to confess them to God. You don't have to confess them to anybody else. You're not accountable to anybody. Freud said you just don't even have any sin. There is no such thing as sin. We need to understand that we are indeed accountable. It is a thing about which there can be no doubt. It's passage over in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 that says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's pretty plain. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Ezekiel goes on there, he said, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. Listen now. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Each of us are accountable for our own actions. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Paul said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. We're all going to stand before God. We're going to give an account. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We are accountable for our own actions. I'm not responsible for yours. You're not responsible for man. But at the same time, I am accountable to others. And that is to the extent that my behavior affects fellows. Must I then be judged by them? Well, there is indeed a sense in which I am. To the extent that others have authority over me, I'm judged by them. An employer has authority over employees. Parents have authority over their children. Teachers have authority over the children in their classes. Our civil law enforcement officers have authority over us. We are judged by them. Sometimes we go before a civil judge for a determination in regard to certain actions that we have taken. Or maybe actions that we didn't take. We are accountable to individuals. Christians indeed are affected by my behavior. You see, I have a relationship and a responsibility to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Most of the time, My offensive behavior calls for personal reconciliation. Over in Matthew chapter 5, there at verse 23, that Jesus said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So there are sometimes situations where my first action needs to be going to a brother or sister, as the case may be, to make necessary corrections with them before I can have the matter completely straightened out. I have to correct my actions with other individuals. If the offense is so public as to reflect against, demean, and degrade an entire congregation, then the correction, the reconciliation, should include the entire congregation. So sometimes I just need to go to a brother or sister and discuss my behavior with them and make necessary corrections, confess my wrongs, and seek their forgiveness. Then I seek the forgiveness of God, and the matter can be cleared up. Matthew chapter 18 deals with this matter. In regard to a brother or sister, and then maybe a matter needs to be taken before the whole congregation. If you go to your brother, you had all against your brother, you go against him, you go to him, and if he doesn't hear you, then you take two or three witnesses with you. If you don't hear them, then you take it to the church. But in every instance, the church does not necessarily have to be involved. It may be just between two individuals in making necessary corrections. Accountability is one thing. And obviously, sharing each other's burdens is something else altogether. Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, there in verse 2. There are certain burdens that we can help each other to bear. There could be any number of things, from helping out in the case of sickness, or to helping someone to realize that they have indeed violated God's law and need to make corrections in their life, whatever it may be. But as you continue reading there in verse 5, he said, for every man shall bear his own burden. This term is translated burden here, I'm told, is similar to a military term, like the pack that each soldier must carry on his own. It's his own pack. His own backpack, if you please. There's certain responsibility that each individual has. So, I need your prayers. I don't need to give you a list of my private sins, of which I must repent and ask God's forgiveness. You don't need to know about everything that I think that is a violation of God's law. I don't need to know everything that you think, even all the things that you might do that are not public in nature. We don't need to give each other a laundry list in order to have forgiveness. But we do need to understand that we are fellow strugglers, helping each other along the way. The ability to ask for your help privately or public is indeed a part of this great fellowship that we share. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We are indeed the family of God, and we are to a large degree responsible for each other in helping each other along the way. And if I see a brother stumble, do my best to pick him up so he doesn't lose his place, so he doesn't lose the race, so he doesn't fall by the wayside and remain out of the race. We have that responsibility to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, from that standpoint, those failures that are unintentional, when a brother or sister will help us along the way, they will help us to take care of that sin, and we're not going to be held accountable for it because it's forgiven. But it was sin nonetheless. When I sin presumptuously, when I deliberately regard and just obey God's will, you have responsibility to me in that instance as well. Do what you can to help me to realize and see the error of my way. I may respond, I may not. You may not be able to persuade me that I have indeed been guilty of sin. But I may not want to see my sin. I may have decided I want to go my own way regardless of what the Word of God says. I'm going to do my own thing. In that case, there's very little, if anything, that you can do for me. Because I rejected the only offering for sin, as we noted there in the book of Hebrews. Distinction in sin affects me to the extent that I must, number one, be certain never to sin willfully against God. And number two, I don't rely on this idea of ignorance or folly or passion as an excuse for what I do. I cannot excuse my behavior on those bases. And so I need to be diligent in studying the scriptures so that I will know when I do sin. So I will recognize sin in my life and then be brought to the point of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So I turn from my sin. Seems to me that we can recognize sin and what it does, as well as recognize the one who's bent on our destruction. That, of course, is the devil. Peter said he's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom it may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He's there at every turn trying to use every trick in his book to get us to sin. And he doesn't care whether it's an unintentional sin, whether it's a sin of ignorance, or whether it's a presumptuous sin. He just wants you to sin. He wants you to violate God's law. He's bent on our destruction. Certainly we need to all do our best to come to the knowledge of God's truth, live by His word, so that we'll be able to hear Him say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, and thy joy of thy Lord." We understand that regardless of what we do or how we do, how well we do, it is indeed by God's grace that we're going to be saved at all. Without God's grace, there would be no sacrifice for sin. It was God's grace that provided the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, for sin, so we can get rid of it. So in whatever way you may sin, whatever way I may sin, I need to recognize that it is sin. And as such, it will cause me to be eternally lost. And so I need to exercise myself completely in efforts to rid myself of sin, whatever it may be. In whatever way it may be characterized, it is still sin. It will cause me to lose my soul. And it may be that there are those in the audience tonight that realize that there is sin in their life. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel. You've never been made free from your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ being applied to your life in the waters of baptism. If that is the case, we'd urge you to think very seriously about the condition of your soul. You're lost. Condemned to eternal punishment forever and ever. Unless you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, so that the Lord then will add you to His church. You'll be a part of His family. Be among the saved. If you have done that, and at some point in time you have violated God's laws, if you've done so in a public way that others know about your sin, and you brought shame and reproach upon the Lord's church, upon His people, you need to make a public acknowledgement of that sin, so others will know that you're sorry, that you've repented, and you seek their forgiveness as well as the forgiveness of God. If it's simply between you and God, then you just simply go to Him and ask for His forgiveness on the basis of your repentance. If something between you and a brother or sister, you go to them and you make necessary correction there. Confess that sin and ask God for their forgiveness as well as God's forgiveness. Whatever sin it may be, it can be corrected. Doesn't matter. It can be taken care of with the right kind of disposition of heart, one willing to submit themselves to God's will. So if you're in this audience, you need to respond to the Lord's invitation. We invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.